take just a minute. We have a guest, Kelly Baldridge, who's been here several times now to worship with us and to come down and spend a weekend with us or two. And I thought it'd be good to give opportunity for you to get to know Kelly a little bit. He's a student at Reformed Seminary up in Jackson. he has been coming down. We've been able to get to know each other a little bit. And Lord willing, we're going to start meeting together once in a while when he's able to come this way, or I'm able to go up there to work on working on some preaching studies and so forth. So I thought I'd ask Kelly just to take a minute and introduce himself. Kelly, why don't you come on up here and tell us a little bit about yourself and where you're from and you know, how the Lord saved you and what you're doing right now and all that.
Good morning. Good to be with you, and thank you for your hospitality and your generosity while I've been here. It's been very encouraging and very strengthening for me to be with you and to get to know your church. And I've definitely benefited from getting to hang out with Dr. Fred, but also you, and to see the work of the Lord here at First Baptist in Clinton. I'm from Louisa, Kentucky. So it's basketball season in Kentucky right now. I know in Louisiana it's not any longer at the hands of Kentucky. So I'm sorry for that. But nonetheless, born and raised in eastern Kentucky. If you want to know the area, it's right across from West Virginia, where my hometown is. Raised in First Baptist Church of Louisa. And I had a very faithful grandmother, and my parents were very faithful in sharing the gospel to me and evangelizing to me. And as a young child, was able to see my need for Christ. And being raised in that home and in that church, had many men who poured their life into me over the years. I was able to see my mom grow in her faith in Christ, and through her faith and through her growing, I was connected with a man named David Maynard, who's a missionary in Romania now. He was a church planter in the area when I was a kid, and started hanging out with him. And so spent many days with him doing church plant work, not knowing I was called to ministry. But through that, the Lord called me to ministry and to proclaim his great gospel. Early on, had different opportunities to preach and to do internships, and was associate pastor of a church plant in Paintsville, Kentucky, which is 30 minutes south of Louisa, before moving south. I actually started at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and transferred to RTS in Jackson. Very thankful for that, for wouldn't be here, being able to meet some great people. At RTS, I'm a second year student there, studying Master of Divinity in Biblical Exegesis. My job there is as a teaching assistant for Dr. Miles Van Pelt. If you know Mike McKelvey, that's the role he had. So I'm there now, filling his shoes, I guess you could say. But that's where I'm at RTS. So is that helpful?
Yeah. why don't you tell us about your family, your mom, dad, your mom.
Okay. I'm an only child. It's just my mom and I. My dad passed away in 2005 when I was in high school. So he is with the Lord, which is very encouraging to my mom and I. My mom's an employee of a restaurant. She's been manager there. Her and dad opened it in 1979, and so she's still there, 33 years. And so I was raised in a restaurant, as you can see, and also... It was very good, though, too, because I would say this, that I think I learned how to pastor, at least some things, some aspects of pastoring, from my dad as a restaurant manager. Not only did he help pastor me as a son and a child, but also he helped pastor me in the restaurant. Just the way he communicated with people, the way he loved people, encouraged people, and the way they led people that worked for them. So, but my mom is still there. You can pray for her. My home county, also, you can go ahead and start praying for them. If you saw the tornadoes in Eastern Kentucky. We had two losses in our home county, and then there were about 10 in the area, so many homes destroyed. Pray for the churches there, that they would continue proclaiming the gospel in those areas, because this is a great opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed in a very unchurched area of Eastern Kentucky. Very religious, but not very Christ-like, so to speak.
Good. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Y'all want to get to know Kelly, just visit with him some more, but we're glad you're at Reform and have such good men like Miles Van Pelt and Dr. Ligon Duncan and others that are there to teach. But pray for Kelly as he studies and seeks the Lord's will in his life. Now let's get our Bibles out. Mitch has given me an assignment which is a joyful one to me, but also I'm not sure I'll be able to finish it. He wanted me to talk about the new covenant as it's taught by the prophet Ezekiel, and then also to talk about the vision of the temple that ends Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, to try to bring some teaching on what that is about. And I may not be able to get to it, but I'll try. But I want us to go back to Jeremiah first. And we have, I think, the clearest explanation and definition of the new covenant of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago as we studied this passage. But I just want to remind you and show the similarity of this passage to the teaching of the new covenant in Ezekiel, through Ezekiel the prophet. So let's begin at verse 27 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now this 31 through 34 is the classic prophetic description and definition of what is the new covenant in the Old Testament. It's the most important passage about it. It's the only place in the Old Testament the words new covenant are used. And so we ought to pay attention to that Jesus was using this phraseology the first time he used the word new covenant at the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. And so we look at it, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, I believe it's very clear grammatically what it says, and that is that Israel, the Jews, the people of God, under the Sinai covenant, broke that covenant. And as a result, God sent them into captivity, or here in Jeremiah, is sending them into captivity in Babylon to punish them for breaking the covenant. And then the narrative is that after God has mercy and brings them back from captivity, he once tore them down and broke them down. Now he's going to build them up and replant in the land. When they come back, at that time, he is going to establish a new covenant with them, with Israel. So this new covenant cannot be the same kind of covenant as the Sinai covenant. It is a new covenant. And that itself is a very big point that people are still debating about. What's the difference between the new covenant and the Sinai covenant? Some people say, well, there's not really any difference. The new covenant is just a renewal, a refreshing of the Sinai covenant. And they go through some grammatical gymnastics to somehow say the new covenant is not really new, or a different kind of covenant, it's just a refreshment of the Sinai covenant. We Baptists say, no, it is a brand new covenant that has a different foundations, a different stipulations, different blessings than the Sinai covenant had. And this passage, which is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10, as applied to Christians, we believe it means that here the new covenant passage is talking about the coming of Christ to establish his new covenant and to bring people into that new covenant as born again Christians. People who know the Lord, these are the three blessings of this covenant. They know the Lord, every single one of them. You could be in the Sinai covenant and not know the Lord. You can't be in the new covenant and not know the Lord. The forgiveness of sins. Yes, there was forgiveness of sins under the Sinai covenant to those who repented and believed in the Messiah to come and saw in the sacrifices the promise of his future sacrifice. If they were depending on God to forgive them through providing a Savior, yes, they were forgiven of sins, but not everybody was under the Sinai covenant. Under the new covenant, they shall all have their sins forgiven, and their iniquities he would remember no more. And then the third blessing of the new covenant is that everyone in the new covenant, contrasted with the Sinai covenant, everyone in the new covenant, it says God will put his law within them, and on their heart he will write it. And then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, which is the covenant blessing of God restoring himself to man and man being restored to God. But in the new covenant, God's law is written within them. It is deposited in their mind. It is written on their hearts. In the Sinai covenant, God gave the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on tablets of stone, and told the people to write them on their hearts. And to show them that they were unable to do that and bring them to repentance and trust in him, he demanded that they put the law in their hearts. But they could not, and they did not repent and fall before the Lord. And so they broke the covenant, and he punished them. The new covenant will be a new covenant in which every member of the new covenant has that law written on their hearts. And I believe it's the Ten Commandments. And there's a whole lot of debate on this, and we talked about it last time. But notice what he says, I will put my law, not plural laws, I will put my law within them. Jeremiah and the people of Israel understood what the terms my law means. It was had something to do with the Sinai covenant, the law of the covenant. And the word put is the word that was used when God told Moses to put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. Now God says, I will put them within them. And he says, on their heart, I will write it, not them. I will write this body of law that I once wrote. Now I will write it on their hearts, the law that God called them to write upon their hearts, which is the Ten Commandments. And this is why, as a Reformed and Baptist believer, I have to say the Ten Commandments are important to the New Covenant. And that is a distinctive, as I was telling the college students, between us and most of the other denominations. We believe the New Covenant is made up of born-again people who know the Lord, who have the forgiveness of sins, and have the Ten Commandments, or the law to love God and love your neighbors yourself, put in their minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. So that you're not in the New Covenant unless you are born again and restored to God. And that's why we do not make children of believers members of the New Covenant as the rest of our Protestant friends do. Every other Protestant denomination in their theology says the New Covenant is made with believers and their seed. And therefore, they are baptized into the covenant and baptized into membership of the church. Even though we as Baptists believe only born-again believers are in the New Covenant, and the church is to be made up of born-again believers who have repented and been baptized on confession of their faith. So this is our interpretation of the New Covenant that is distinctive from any other group. And this is why I'm a Reformed Baptist. The first time I got that passage to study, I was at Reformed Seminary and chose it in Jack Scott's Hebrew class to write a little paper on it. I still have that paper, but I would never share it with anyone. Talking about rough, and it looks like it was written by a high school sophomore trying to figure things out, but it stuck with me because I said, you know, it looks to me like the New Covenant, everybody in the New Covenant has these things, and he gave me an A on it. But anyway, that stuck with me through the years, and it took me a long time to figure out the implications of this. Now, turn with me to chapter 32, verse 38, and it's the same context, verse 36. Let's look at it. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You remember that in the New Covenant passage? That's the covenant blessing, where God restores himself to his people and his people to himself so that they live in peace together again. He is their God, they are his people. That's the covenant blessing. And he says in verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good and faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And so the promise here in this passage, these passages, is that God sent them into captivity to punish them for breaking the covenant. The covenant was broken, and it was not refreshed when he brought them back. Rather, he brought them back to establish a new covenant. And even though they rebuilt the temple and reinstituted sacrifices under the Sinai covenant, even though they were gathered back from Babylon and other places as well to be restored to the land. We do not see God establishing this new covenant, which is also called the everlasting covenant here in Jeremiah 32:40. We do not see him establishing that till Christ came. So God kept his word to bring them back to the land and reestablish them, and then to make a new covenant with them, just not in the time frame that they were originally thinking about, or that we might think about or want to think about. God's ways are his ways, and one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So he kept his promise here when he established the new covenant in Christ. The question is then, what exactly is that new covenant? And in Jeremiah, we see what it is. A people gathered with born-again hearts that know God, are forgiven of sin, are restored to him, and have his law written on their hearts, to love God with all their heart and love their neighbors themselves. That's the new covenant. Wherever that happens, a person becomes a member of the new covenant. Whether you're Jew or Greek or Gentile, whatever you are, that's the new covenant, and that's what Jesus established with his blood, so that the kingdom of God, that he is the manifestation of that new covenant administration, is a born-again kingdom. You must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And that's what's growing today. As people are born again into his kingdom, they enter into that new covenant blessing, and out of those people that have been born again and confess Christ, the new covenant church is established. And the ideal is for that church to be only of those who know the Lord, are forgiven of sins, and want to live according to his commandments. So you see how much the law of God is involved in establishing the church. And that's what's missing in so much of the teaching and the churches today. The simplicity of holiness is to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and to live according to God's Ten Commandments and the apostolic commands that are given to the church to build the church. And so the new covenant is extremely important. Now let's turn to Ezekiel just a moment, and turn first to chapter 16. And I'm not going to take the time. I wish we had the time, but we don't. Ezekiel 16 is a lengthy chapter, and it is really an interesting chapter. It is God describing how he found and chose Israel lying in a field, and how he saved her and nourished her and raised her and brought her up to be a beautiful woman, clothed with his riches and so forth, and then how he spread his cover over her and married her. That's why it says in the New Covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. His relationship to Israel in God's eyes was as a beloved husband to a beloved bride, and she committed adultery. And the whole chapter here is how she committed adultery. Though he had won her, loved her, chosen her to be his bride, she went out into the streets. And it describes how she worshiped false gods, how she passed her children to the through the fires of false gods, turned to Assyria, turned to pagan worship. She was such a harlot that she didn't get paid for her adulteries by her lovers. She paid her lovers to commit adultery with her. And that's what he says the sin of Israel was like to him. And that's really what every sin is. And so it's a very harsh judgment on Israel, and that God would bring his wrath upon her and send her into captivity. But then in chapter 16, verse 59, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant." In other words, you broke my covenant, so I'm going to bring my wrath upon you. Nevertheless, verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. In other words, his pledge of faithfulness. Though they broke the covenant, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. There's that phrase. Jeremiah 32:40, the everlasting covenant is referred to, and it is the new covenant. And God promises now through Ezekiel that in captivity, one of the captivity prophets, that God will establish an everlasting covenant with Israel. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. And there he's talking about northern Israel who went into apostasy, and even Samaria. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you of all that you have done, the Lord declares. So in this lengthy chapter about the apostasy of Israel and the spiritual adultery and harlotry of Israel and Judah, God promises that he will remember his covenant with them, and that he will establish an everlasting covenant with them, which is a new covenant. And in that covenant, their heart will be affected. They will remember their sins. They will understand what God has done for them. And they will be changed through the forgiveness of their sins, no longer to grumble against God, no longer to question God's goodness. You'll never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. Their sins will create a humility and a thanksgiving to God that was not there before. And that's the everlasting covenant. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 34. And there are other places we could look at in Ezekiel, but I'm picking out the major passages which talk about the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. In Ezekiel 34, God prophesies against the shepherds of Israel, that is, the teachers, the leaders, the elders, the Levites, particularly the Levites or the priests who are responsible not only to administer the sacrifices at the temple, but to teach the word of God to the people. And so he says in 34 verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you've not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. So he is now bringing his charge against the leaders and teachers of Judah and Israel. God is that the cause of the wandering of Israel, at least in a human perspective, is that the teachers, instead of shepherding the people and caring for them, their souls, teaching them the word of God, basically, of how to be faithful to God, to minister to their sins and their problems, their broken hearts. They've wandered into sin. They've not brought them back. Instead, they use their position to feed themselves, to feather their own nest. They therefore scattered the people of God on every high hill. That was why God ultimately brought judgment and took Israel in the north away and took Judah in the south into captivity. This is how important the teaching of the Word of God is, that God has given His revelation to man through the Old Testament prophets and through Christ and His apostles, and it is the means, the primary means, to inform our mind of the will of God, what God is like, what He loves, what He hates, how we are to live for His glory. And if that's not taught to the people faithfully and they're called to love and obey God, they will turn to their own sin and self-rule and be subject to any kind of false teaching that comes down the road. Even paganism like Baal worship or the worship of Molech and any other kind. And that's why Paul put such emphasis to Timothy, preach the word. The time will come when people will not want the word preached. They want their ears tickled and they'll gather teachers to themselves. Don't let that happen, Timothy, in your ministry. Preach the word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the Reformed faith turned back from the words of men plus Scripture in the medieval church to Scripture alone as the truth of God and the foundation of our life and salvation. And that has supposedly been the heart of the Reformed movement since then. But now we've turned the Word of God, claiming to believe it's absolutely true, not studying it and following it. And now we have a weak church in America and the world, at least in America, I'll say, and Europe, which once had strong churches, because the Word of God has been taken out of worship. It's been taken out of the ministry of the church. People have turned to experientialism of great feelings in a worship service and big experiences and, you know, crying and tears and music and looking for all kind of supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are not manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like the laughing revival and the dog barking revival that has come through our parish and the Baton Rouge parishes in the last 10, 15 years. People will turn to anything almost to try to make themselves feel something when the Bible says feeling comes from truth and what you know. The Word of God is what changes the feelings. The truth of God is what changes the life. And so this is what the shepherds of Israel did not do. And as a result, the flock was scattered, worshiping all kinds of false gods in false places. And God finally brought them into captivity. Verse 7 says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. So now we have something going on. God says part of the judgment upon Israel is the shepherds not feeding the flock, so He's going to do something. He's going to remove the shepherds. And what's He going to do? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. What did Jesus say? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places in which they were sheltered on a cloudy, scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries, from the countries and bring them to their own land. And this is that same idea. They're scattered in judgment, but God's going to do something and bring them back to the land. And he's going to do something when he brings them back to the land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So God is going to bring them back, but I will bring them back to their own land. And I will cause these human beings, who I'm calling sheep, to eat grass on the mountains of Israel. Now that's the literal picture. If you're going to be a literalist in your interpretation of prophecy, then you have to say when God brings his sheep back to the land of Israel, these human beings are going to be eating grass on the mountains. You understand what I'm saying here? An absolute literalism does not fly in prophecy. We know this is a metaphor. This is a figure in which God is describing, when you come back to the land, I'm going to give you the word of God and the truth of God that your shepherds did not. And you're going to be fed. You're going to grow. You're going to know God. I will feed them. I will personally feed them. And I will bind up the broken and so forth and bring back the scattered. So when we're dealing with prophecy, you're usually dealing with some kind of figures and metaphors that God is using to describe his direct blessing upon his people. Now, when is this going to happen, that God will be the shepherd? Now, we have to keep reading verse 17. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams, the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your mouth. That's still judgment upon the flock themselves. And then in verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and your shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And it talks about the blessings of the fruitful fields, that they'll no longer be a prey for the nations, that God will plant them in the land. And in verse 30, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men. Now God clears up the metaphor. And I am your God, declares the Lord God. So chapter 34 speaks of a covenant of peace. And that covenant of peace is the new covenant. It is the everlasting covenant. And this is just, it's like God is using different figures to speak of this new covenant and different pictures from different angles. He's going to bring them back from captivity in Jeremiah 31 from Babylon, which is clear. Now he's going to treat them like a shepherd bringing sheep back from the wilderness and binding them up and feeding them. And it's still the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace. Now turn to Jeremiah 36. The same scenario in Jeremiah 36 and 37. This is the main place in Jeremiah we have the new covenant being taught. In verse 24, it says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you." Yes.
You said Jeremiah, you meant Ezekiel.
I meant Ezekiel 36. Thank you, Hank. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 36 is good too, but that's not where I wanted to turn. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Maydell.
I have a question.
Okay. That's correct.
Because God does it.
That's correct.
Okay. The old covenant could be broken because the priests make the sacrifices and their sins.
Well, there are more things than just the priests, but this is one accusation of God. The people themselves turned to idols. The kings of Israel turned to idols. And Manasseh, particularly, performed such abominations that God determined he would send them into captivity. But in Ezekiel 34, God is adding to the accusation that the priests did not teach the word of God, which caused the kings, ultimately caused the kings to disobey and the people to disobey. So it's not just the priests. But yes, the Sinai covenant was a conditional covenant that could be broken by the members. Because God changes the heart of the members where they will not break the covenant. And that's the difference between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. Now, you need to understand, in covenant theology, you have a whole different range of views. And many of our Presbyterian friends and Methodist friends and Anglican friends and not as much the Lutherans, but many of them believe that the new covenant can be broken. That you can be in the new covenant, break it, and go to hell. Because they compare the new covenant to the Sinai covenant, which could be broken. And they say the new covenant is breakable. That's why I get exercised about this kind of stuff. Because it's a denial of the new covenant, plus, if you believed you could be in the new covenant and break it and go to hell, what would that do to you? What? You could lose your salvation. But what about these people that profess to be Christians in the new covenant and they do go to hell for false conversion? They fall away from the faith. Were they in the covenant or not? No. They were false professors. They were falsely converted. Because when God justifies us by faith once for all time, it stays once for all time. When he gives us a new heart, it's a heart that will not turn away from him. The law of God is written upon it. The Spirit of God is in us. We've been given a new heart, which we will not turn away from the Lord. And that's the comfort of our salvation, that our assurance is based upon God and not upon ourselves. Now, there are evidences of true conversion that we need to examine, and that is the fruit of a godly life, that we love God and keep His commandments, as well as the work of the Spirit in our hearts, that we hate sin and we love Christ and we want to live a godly life and obey His commandments. All those are evidences that add to our assurance that God has saved us, that we are in the covenant. But we can't be in the covenant and break it. And in our brethren, many of our brethren, and they're confused about it, honestly, there's different views in Presbyterianism on what is the new covenant and whether it's breakable. That's what confused me when I was a Presbyterian. I had to find out what's going on about this. And what I found out is that when you baptize a child, they enter the new covenant and they enter membership of the church. And if they profess Christ by the age of discretion, they are admitted to the Lord's Supper as full communing members. But if they don't confess Christ and repent and believe at the age of discretion, they are supposed to be disciplined by the church, but they don't ever do it. And then there's a further group that says when the child is baptized, he enters the new covenant and therefore is entitled to full membership in the church, including the Lord's Supper, and should be called a Christian. And they should be told they're Christians. And you should never evangelize them and tell them they're not Christians and need to repent. So if a child is raised in that home, they will never by their parents or their pastors be challenged as to their salvation unless they become such an apostate that they come and say, "You've broken the covenant." Are you following what I'm saying? This is the difference in the new covenant that we believe in as Baptists, and particularly Reformed Baptists, against all other denominations. Now, all of us are inconsistent in our beliefs in one way or the other. And the thing that drives you crazy is that when you read John Owen and his description of the new covenant as a Baptist, you can say, "Man, I believe that." And then the next chapter he'll say, "But we baptize infants into the covenant." And you're saying, "What? How does this work?" And then you find out that there's actually two covenants of grace. There's the covenant of grace that you enter into through baptism. And then there's the real covenant of grace that you enter when you're born again. And it creates generation after generation, ultimately, a people that depend on their covenant membership rather than Christ. And it has to be revived every once in a while with true conversion again. Now, you know, my Presbyterian friends would really hate for me to say that, "Yeah, but look at you Baptists and your easy believism." And that's true too. So we're not defending denominations here. We're talking about what is the new covenant. And that's what we need to stick to. But I've got to finish something here. And then Mitch really wanted me to do Ezekiel 40 through 48. And I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let him wrestle over that. And I think this happened once before. This is a deja vu moment for me that I didn't get to that. But the new covenant: "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." There's the covenant blessing. Now listen to this: "Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways. O house of Israel. He's not going to let them forget their sins. Even though he's going to forgive them, he wants them to remember them. And that's something that we're going to see in the message this morning in the New Covenant. Now, Jeremiah 37 is the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel preaches over, and God raises them up to have life. In verse 11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off." That's because they're in captivity and under punishment. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." That's where it is again. Then what's going to happen? "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." Now, I've got to jump ahead. He continues to do this, drawing you from the nations to the land. And in verse 24, "And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them." There's the covenant of peace. "And it will be an everlasting covenant with them." There's the everlasting covenant. "And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever." This is the new covenant day. "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." David will be king, which is the son of David, the Messiah. The temple will be rebuilt for pure worship. The people will dwell in safety under a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. God will dwell with them, and they will dwell with God. Verse 27 is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6 as applied to the church of Jesus Christ, that we are the new temple of God. We are the place where God dwells. And so in pictures of the Old Testament, Sinai covenant and entering the promised land and peace in the promised land, their captivity is prophesied as being a great fulfillment, a greater fulfillment than what they had before. They come back to the land and a new covenant will be given them and greater blessings than ever before. Those blessings are the new covenant, not a new temple to be rebuilt and new sacrifices to be restored and new priests to serve in a temple to offer new sacrifices to the Lord. This is the coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of David to establish the new covenant, where every heart is born again, lives a godly life according to God's commandments, knows the Lord, and is saved by grace with Christ as their shepherd. These figures are hard to interpret, but you turn to the New Testament to tell you what they mean. And the New Testament says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This glorious future of a wonderful life is fulfilled not with physical vines upon the earth when Jesus came, a physical king who delivers them from all the nations around and makes every man rich again. It's when he comes to make them rich in grace and the eternal kingdom of God, and the greater fulfillment than any Israelite fulfillment. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which the temple of God is a place that we worship because God is our temple. And so this, the new covenant in Ezekiel, is in perfect conformity with the Jeremiah new covenant. It is a covenant where God the Son saves us from sin, changes us, and makes us fit for heaven by His grace, and gives us a future that is greater than any Israelite could ever have imagined. And we must let the New Testament determine what the blessings of the new covenant are for us. Any questions? I'm late again, but any questions? Okay, you can ask Mitch about Ezekiel 40 through 48 next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have kept your word, even though it's hard for us at times to understand prophecy and how you, through the Old Testament prophets, predicted the future blessings of the new covenant and how they would be manifest. We still see signs and pictures and figures of their fulfillment in the greatest possible life an Israelite could imagine. And then we find in the New Testament a greater life than that, a life that we enter by faith to rest with God and to live in His presence eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So help us to be thankful how faithful you are to come to Christ and by faith in Him to enter into the new covenant and its blessings. And we pray that you would keep us from falling because you've promised you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.